So Titus. The epistle of Titus was written by Paul. Paul, as we know, was originally a Pharisee who was persecuting the Jews. Paul was a Roman citizen, and therefore he was a Gentile. In the very first sentence, Paul declares that he is a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus. The word servant here is meant to indicate that he has given himself up to another's will. The Strong's definition, which is word 1401, tells us he was devoted to another to the disregard of his own interests. This information should not be new to anyone. Paul wrote many of the New Testament letters, and we've heard many classes on Paul, so we know what a devoted servant he was to God, and we know that he was a follower of Jesus Christ. We were first introduced to Paul when he went by the name Saul, and he was blinded for his persecution of the Jews. If any of us wants to look to Scripture for an example of how far a man can journey from a persecutor of God's chosen people to an apostle of God's Son, we need not look any further than the life of Paul after he was struck blind. There's little to no information that I could find about Paul's life before he was struck blind. There is, however, ample information about his life after dedicating it to Jesus Christ. Many letters exist that he wrote to the various ecclesias, exhorting them to improve in various ways. This letter contains many phrases that we are familiar with from his other writings. This letter was written not to an ecclesia per se, but to Titus specifically. Although the wisdom and encouragement and the admonitions were of benefit to any reader. We see in verse 4 that it is addressed to Titus and that Paul has a particular warmth toward him, referring to Titus as his own son after the common faith. It's interesting to note in that while Paul acknowledges their closeness and his spiritual fondness for Titus, he immediately follows this greeting with a redirection to the father of all believers in the form of a wish for grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Paul knows, of course, that all gifts flow from God, and that while he and Titus, as men, share a common mission in spreading the word of God to all that will listen, they must never lose sight of why they are doing this valuable work and for who their work is directed. All gifts come from God, and the greatest gift of all was the promise of eternal life embodied in his Son, Jesus Christ. In verse 5, we learn that Paul has left Titus behind to finish the work that Paul had begun in Crete. It reads, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee." The ESV translation clears up the meaning for us a little bit better than the Authorized Version. And to paraphrase Paul, it says, "When I left Crete, I asked you to continue the work of organizing the ecclesia. Furthermore, Titus, you should have appointed arranging brethren in each town based on the following criteria." As we read through verses 6 through 9, Paul lays out 16 attributes of a bishop. The title of bishop means something very different today than at the time of Paul's writing. So it's vital that we look to Strong's to help us understand what was intended. The word bishop is defined in Strong's as an overseer. It's the word 1985, by the way. An overseer, a man charged with the duty of seeing that things to be done by others are done rightly. Could also be a curator, guardian, or a superintendent. or an overseer of the Christian church. So the words are very clear. Nowhere does the original intention indicate the bishop is in charge. This is not the official that is common today or in today's Christianity. So it's not an official or political position as back then as it has become now. The bishop of Paul and Titus's time was an experienced and wise man who had the capability to ensure those things which needed to be done were done properly. Looking at verses 6 through 9, it reads, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So let's look at what each of those qualifications mean in a little more detail. Pull them apart a little bit. So blameless. We might say a blameless man is above reproach or someone who is free from criticism. The husband of one wife. At this time, multiple wives were acceptable under Roman law. And it could be that some of the experienced and wise men had married more than once before their baptism. But Paul here is making clear that this was not acceptable for an elder in the ecclesia. Christ made clear in Matthew 19 that this was adultery and it was forbidden. So for this reason, a man who married another woman before baptism would not be free from criticism, as the text says, and was therefore not acceptable as a bishop. Having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. And the idea with this phrase is that the man must be able to effectively rule his own house before being responsible for an ecclesia. Children had to be obedient and orderly, not wild and insubordinate. The state of the children was an indication of his abilities as an elder. Not self-willed. Man must be able to discern God's will and put aside any of his individual conflicting desires. Not soon angry. Must have a mild temperament. Not given to wine. This phrase goes beyond a simple glass of wine with dinner. It's talking about excessive drink. Excessive drinking inhibits clear thought and upright behavior. No striker, literally a violent person or even an exceedingly unpleasant and argumentative person. The ecclesia, of course, attempted to avoid any level of contention. Not given to filthy lucre. The bishop could not be a greedy person, not a lover of money, for as we know from 1 Timothy, for the love of money is the root of all evil. Paul goes on to list a number of things that he should be. Those are the don'ts. He should be a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. Really someone who is the opposite of all the first set of criteria that we looked at. Finally, in verse 9, Paul abandons the specificity of the other criteria and paints a picture of the overarching principles that we are all expected to adhere to, someone that holds dearly unto the word of God, that uses sound doctrine to encourage those around him, understood to be other believers, but also uses it to convince non-believers that their current ways are wrong and that a better life, an eternal life, can be found in pursuit of Jesus Christ, our Savior. So this is a good point to look at the environment of Crete to understand some of the things that Titus was dealing with and perhaps why Paul provided this list of criteria for Titus to follow as he worked to set up the ecclesias in every town, as the text says. Crete, physically, is a mountainous island off the south coast of Greece. It's about 140 miles long and roughly 35 miles wide. Spiritually, it was an amalgamation of different cultures and their beliefs, which has all the makings of a breeding ground for ungodly concepts and behaviors. The record also tells us it was conducive for spreading the truth. Its many towns and its open ideas allowed the concepts to take root and to grow. But in that type of environment, believers must be very cautious. In verse 10, we're warned of several types of troublesome personalities. There are the unruly, or those that cannot be made subject to the word. Made subject to is probably a little bit of a mischaracterization in this case, and a better description would be somebody who's either unable to or unwilling to adhere to God's rules. There are the vain talkers. They are defined in Strong's as those who utter empty, senseless things. The Strong's word is 3151, and it derives from the Strong's word 3152, which is a clearer definition for us. It's a vain talker is devoid of force, truth, success, or result. Someone who's useless, or talk that's useless or of no purpose. So these people talk about manifesting Yahweh, yet are short on effort, which is force, or they don't fully intend to do it, which is truth. They're unable to, so they lack success. In general, they're just unable to actually do any of the things that are required. Then there are the deceivers. In the context of this passage, these are people who have the path of God to Christ, God and Christ, wrong. They have been taught incorrectly, then they pass on these wrong concepts to those around them. At this point in history, Paul was referring to those who believed the Mosaic law was still the path to salvation, so they ignored Christ's teachings and caused people to look in the wrong place for salvation. The next phrase, "especially they of the circumcision," was an additional qualifier referring to those who vehemently espoused the law and circumcision as the pathway to salvation. In verse 11, Paul declares that these types of people's mouths must be stopped. Their teaching was deceiving entire households and causing their occupants to go astray by teaching things they should not and benefiting materially as a result. Now, it's not clear from the record what that benefit was. It could have been status or financial, but the spirit of the passage is they were teaching wrong concepts and were being elevated in some form in man's eyes as a result. A warning for us, brothers and sisters, that we need to be very discriminating in who we listen to and what ideas they are sharing. A talented and well-intentioned speaker can be interesting to listen to, but could be filling our heads with false doctrine. In verse 12, Paul references a resident of Crete around 600 BC named Epimenides. Epimenides. Who is known for the eponymous paradox. If I can get this right. Epimenides claimed all Cretans are liars. Of course, being a Cretan himself, he included himself, begging the question of whether his statement could be relied upon as truthful. Cretans were known for saying anything to further their own interests. So in this portion of the text, Paul is warning Titus and us as the reader to be extremely cautious in selecting who we listen to. They could be spreading false doctrine as a way to achieve personal gain, or simply out of ignorance of the truth due to a lazy approach to their studies and therefore their teaching. What is a Bible student to do? Well, fortunately, Paul provides a clear and concise path in these cases. If we look at verse 13, he tells us we must rebuke them sharply. We know, brothers and sisters, that a gentle word can work wonders on the right individual. It can be used to nudge them in the right direction if they have an idea that's a smidge off base. But Paul is helping us deal with someone who needs more than a nudge. He recommends a shock to their system. They are so ensconced in their own ideas of the truth that only a sharp rebuke has the hope of getting their attention. Because the objective is to win them over to God's side, isn't it? So that they may be sound in the faith, as Paul so eloquently says. These are people who Paul identifies in the ending of chapter 1 as those who profess to know God, but in their works are actually denying him. So now we move into chapter 2, where Paul exhorts us to speak and do things that God will identify as acceptable. He begins by singling out the older members of our community and what attributes would set them apart from the younger. He says the men should be sober, which means temperate, abstaining from wine. They should be grave, which means honest or revered for character. Temperate, which means of sound mind, sound in faith, so they have a conviction of the truth, and in charity, which we know is brotherly love, and in patience, not swerved from his faith. The aged sisters should also be an example to the ecclesia in their behavior of holiness, which means associating with things sacred to God. They should not be false accusers, which is defined as tattlers and busybodies, gossiping. They should also be moderate with wine, teachers of good things, teaching the young women to be sober, which is sensible, moderate. They should be disciplined, telling them to be loving toward their husbands, not only physically but as a companion. They should love their children, of course. They need to be affectionate teachers, nourishing the children's mind and molding their characters. Paul continues on exhorting for the younger sisters to be discreet, which is thoughtful, not impulsive, chaste, which means pure from carnality, and modest in all that they do and in their dress, of course. Keepers at home, so they need to take responsibility for the household affairs. Obedient to their husbands, he says, which is to willingly submit to his decisions. So the word of God is not blasphemed, which means contradicted or ignored. It's worth noting here that God's plan did not indicate that the husband behave as a tyrant over his wife at any time. To the contrary, the husband should be loving, caring, and prepared to give his life on her behalf. The scriptural ideal in marriage, or in an ecclesia as a whole, is achieved only when the loving submission of godly women is matched by the loving care and protection of Christ-like men. A wise husband solicits his wife's thoughts on matters and then determines the best solution for the family. Now, the best solution may be the wife's suggestion, because it's true that wives often make excellent Bible students. Likewise, a wife must accept her husband's decisions even when they conflict with her own preferences. Through this approach, a balance can be achieved without creating contention within the household. Paul goes on in verse 6 to highlight the attributes of godly young men. Like others in the ecclesia, they should be sober-minded, being an example to others by doing good works. being an advocate for the truth, and not swaying even for a moment in defending it, carefully choosing their words so as not to distract from the truth's message and to avoid using speech that others can criticize them for, and to comport themselves in such a way that anyone criticizing them should feel embarrassed doing so. In verse 9, Paul turns to servants, telling them to obey their masters, pleasing their masters in all things, not stealing from them, which is purloining, which is a sin, of course. And finally, they should adorn, which means to put on in honor, the doctrine of God in all things. These brief instructions to servants really can apply to any of us. It's a very concise set of instructions we should remember because, of course, we are all servants to Christ and God. He tells us, obey our master, Jesus Christ. Please him in all that we do. Don't contradict Christ's teachings. Don't steal from him. Of course, it's not financially what he's talking about. He wants all of us. He wants us to dedicate all of ourselves to him, to our greatest ability, not to withhold ourselves. Put on or honor Christ at all times. Do not sway from manifesting his attributes. Paul then reminds Titus and us that Christ comes from God and brings with him salvation to all who follow him. The salvation is available to all men who, in verse 12, it says, deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. This salvation is available to focus on that hope and wait faithfully, for Christ will redeem the faithful from their iniquity and bring them into a purified family, a peculiar people, excited to work as immortal beings on Christ's and therefore God's behalf. Paul closes his letter to Titus in chapter 3 with an exhortation that all followers of Christ must put themselves in subjection to principalities and powers, obey rulers, and to all work for the glory of God, to speak no evil, avoid fighting and contention, and to be meek. He reminds the reader that we are all subject to the weaknesses of our flesh, and we should remember that when dealing with others, that we should be kind and understanding. But brothers and sisters, none of these things should come at the expense of the truth. It should never be compromised to any degree to make peace with a non-believer. We should obey rulers, but only until their demands conflict with the rules of Yahweh. As we know, when that happens, Yahweh prevails over all, and we must adhere invariably to those principles, even to the point of death. We do not live in a country that throws its citizens into a fiery furnace for disobedience, not today at least. Who knows what the future holds for us, though? Paul continues, looking to verse 4, he reminds us that God sent Christ as a Savior, but not for the righteous works done by man, only because God is merciful and forgiving. He made it possible for us to be regenerated through the blood of Christ and through the Holy Spirit, which works on our behalf abundantly through Jesus Christ. And through our dedication to obediently following Christ, we could be granted eternal life if we remain faithful and we do good works. We could one day find ourselves being declared as righteous and worthy of service to our Heavenly Father for all time. Sadly, though, a number of us will not be brought into the glory of the eternal kingdom. We will be declared as an heretic, we read about in verse 10, unable to be admonished, rejected by Christ and God, condemned to the ground for all time. At that time, the recipients of that rejection will have none to blame but themselves. Christ's judgment pertains to our own words and thoughts, and our deeds, no one else's. If we count ourselves in the group of people who assign blame for our own shortcomings on others, then there really is no hope for the kingdom within us. We are in control of our own future, brothers and sisters, and we need to decide each day whether we will strive to be in that kingdom or we will start tomorrow or maybe next week. The time grows short. Will we be like the wise or the foolish virgins? Midnight is approaching, and we can be prepared and join him, or we could find ourselves crying from the outside of the door, "Lord, Lord, open to us." For none of us wants the Lord to say, "I know you not." I'll close with Matthew 25, verse 13, which exhorts us to watch, therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh.